It's really good to be with you this morning here in Cardiff. It's only the second time I've been here to Cardiff. The first time for Archbishop George's installation, and then last night and today. It was a long train journey. I hadn't realised how far it is from the east coast to the west here. It was a bit like a missionary train journey yesterday, travelling through the country. And as I was travelling, I thought, well, it's only right that I should travel to the west, because it was good people from the west, in the person of Aidan, the northwest, who brought the faith to our part of the world in the northeast. And so, out of thanksgiving and out of deference for the people in the west, it's good to travel and to be with you and to share something of our faith, something of our zeal and enthusiasm for the kingdom of God in this world. It's good to be with you. As you've heard, most of my priestly life has been focused on parish ministry. I know I look very young and handsome and all the rest of it, but I'll be completing 37 years of priesthood in the next couple of weeks. And 22 of those 37 years have been spent working as an assistant priest, then as a parish priest in the Diocese of Salford, and as you heard, also in the Archdiocese of Kisumu in Kenya. And I've been Bishop of Middlesbrough since I was ordained Bishop in 2008 on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. And again, the majority of my time as a bishop is spent in parishes. I'll have to leave this afternoon because tomorrow I'm on visitation in a parish in the diocese. So my ministry has brought me into contact with the rough and tumble, the everyday life, which most of us experience in a world that is at times very, very challenging. At best, we can be ignored as Catholics or misinterpreted, with some appearing bent on actually trying to abolish the church altogether. That said, I'm sure that most of us can recall examples and situations where we have been able to share our faith positively with others, not least through works of service. Obviously, my ministry has brought me into contact with some of the finest and most wonderful examples of Christian men and women. I've had the privilege of ministering to people in their joys and sorrows, in their triumphs and failures, in their achievements and losses. I've accompanied people as they took the first faltering steps on the ways of the gospel. And I've assisted some as they struggle to discern God's holy will for them. And I've supported others who are finding that path following God's will very difficult. Through the sacrament of confession and reconciliation, I've been the means of imparting the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord through the ministry of the church. I've had the joyous privileges of assisting at the celebrations which mark the most important moments in people's lives: baptism, First Holy Communions, marriages, and now, in a very particular and special way as a bishop, confirmation and ordination. And I've had the momentous privilege of bringing the Lord's healing to those who are wearied by sickness and old age. And on so many occasions, I've been entrusted with the solemn task of their final commendation to the Lord. And I can honestly say, with hand on heart, what a wonderful life, what an incredible and blessed privilege all that has been, and what a gift from God in the service of his people and the church. And it's in this context of the Lord's providential care for all of us as his people through the ministry of the church that I'd like to approach today's topic of crossing the threshold. It's said that there are some 5 to 6 million Catholics in England and Wales, and that depends on how you count them, whether you count many of the people who have come to this country as a result of immigration or not. But 5-6 million Catholics in our countries. However, only between 1 and 1.5 million of these are regular Mass goers. Every year, each diocese submits the number of baptisms and the number of those received into the church to the central sort of offices of the church in England and Wales, and they eventually go on to Rome. And in October of each year, there's a Mass count in every parish. These are the statistics, I have to say, that always engage me when I see a copy of the finished article each year. The number of people who lay claim to the name Roman Catholic and the number of people who actually practice their faith. Research suggests that 1 in 8 of young Roman Catholics would admit to being what we would describe as traditional Roman Catholics, in as much as they go to Mass, they go to confession, and they pray regularly. So there's an awful lot of non-church-going Roman Catholics, or lapsed Catholics, around the place. I've often heard other expressions used to describe this situation, and the most common I've heard recently is resting Catholics. This body of resting, non-church-going Roman Catholics are people who have ceased to practice the Catholic faith in the sense of attending Sunday Mass. Or perhaps they come to Mass at Christmas and Easter or on memorable family occasions, baptisms, confirmations, marriages and funerals. In all probability, when push comes to shove, they would still describe themselves as Catholic. They may have a very active spiritual life, in fact, but they would not take an active or even a passive part in most parochial activities. It's interesting, as a bishop, that I meet these people quite frequently in all sorts of places and all sorts of situations. About 3 weeks ago, I think it was, 3 weeks yesterday, we went on our diocesan pilgrimage to Lourdes. And as I was standing in the queue there, waiting to go through security, trying to keep my dignity, as we all try to do when we go into security, holding on to my trousers, taking my shoes off and all the rest of it, lady came up to me and she said, which parish are you in? And I said, I'm the bishop of the diocese. Oh, right, she said, we have a lovely priest at St. Alphonsus. She said, oh, I said, right. And she mentioned this priest who I'd never heard of. He died about 15 years ago. But for her, she was a Catholic. The moment had come to actually say it in public, and so she said it. She was telling me quietly that she was a Catholic, and it meant something to her, even though she'd obviously not been to the church for an awful long time. And the same scenario can be repeated over and over again in shops that I go into, in factories, on the docks, even with councillors, and dare I say with members of parliament and the judiciary as well. Even though I may not be able to precisely define the term, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you know lots and lots of non-church-going, lapsed, resting Catholics. You might have been one yourself at some time in your life. You'll certainly know people like this. You may have one or two resting Catholics in your own home. Maybe next door there'll be people in your street who you know are really Catholic, wouldn't describe themselves in any other way, but have not been to Mass for years and years and years. And I say, you might have left home this morning, leaving one or two resting Catholics in your own home, and you'll return from here today to meet them again. So although we may not be able to describe what they define it very, very precisely, we know exactly what we're talking about. They never come to church. They never engage with the active Catholic community. But they would never define themselves in any other way but Catholic. never. And there are some very famous ones too. Brendan Behan, the Irish writer, always described himself, and I love this, he always described himself as a daylight atheist. Because nobody with any sense would be an atheist in the dark or at night. But also the English writer Anthony Burgess of Clockwork Orange fame wrote an essay in 1967 on being a lapsed Catholic. And all through his life, although he had great arguments with the church, he always described himself as a lapsed Catholic. And when people suggested that maybe he should leave the church alone altogether or he should join another church, he just found that a preposterous idea. He was a lapsed Catholic, and that's the way he always was going to be, and that's the way he in fact died. And then Graham Greene, of course, similarly would have described himself as a lapsed Catholic. At this point, I think it would be good just to take a moment or two, just to pause in our proceedings and just name those resting lapsed Catholics that we meet very regularly, that we know very closely. As I say, we might have left at home, they might be in our street, we might be with them at work. Just let's think about them, let's focus on them in our minds and in our hearts, so that the rest of our proceedings today have a concrete focus rather than just an airy-fairy context. Let's just pause for a moment or two. It's very painful when a loved one or friends leave the church or express anger, disillusionment, or apathy about something that we ourselves hold to be our greatest treasure, our greatest gift from God. And a part of today's task is to explore things we can do or we can say to invite them back, to look afresh. Today is about helping each of us to love, invite, listen, welcome, and journey with those who seem distant from the practice of the Catholic faith. And I somehow suspect that we'll not come up with the definitive way, we'll not come up with the perfect formula today, but perhaps we'll discover some practical pointers to help us. As I mentioned earlier, I regularly meet people who are no longer churchgoers, who are lapsed, resting from the practice of the faith. And when I've had the opportunity to pose the simple question, why? Why is it that you don't practice? The regular answer I get back is a sort of a shrug of the shoulder and a sort of a wrinkling of the nose. And generally people say, I don't know. It just happened. It just happened. Other things got in the way. It was the only day that we could do the shopping on, or it was the day that the kids had to be taken to football or athletics. It was the only time I could get the work done round the house, and I missed once or twice and just never made the effort to go back, and now it seems harder and harder to start again. Divorce, complicated relationships are other causes for non-church-going Catholics, for this lapsation, for this resting. Some people question and question and never find the right answers and so go looking elsewhere. Soon, some who were baptised as Catholics were never really brought up in the practice of the faith. Others find the scandal of sexual abuse in the church too much to bear, and so no longer go to church. And yet others discover that their lifestyle, promoted and supported by society in general, is considered perhaps sinful in the eyes of the church. And so they move to the edges and are eventually excluded or feel excluded. We also live in a world where many hold, because of affluence and high standards of living, human beings are capable of doing anything that they want. Nothing is impossible for us. Some say that we are totally in charge, and if we think something should be so, then it should be so. And if things are not done to our orders and our satisfaction, then someone has to be blamed. Don't you remember the... Many of you are not old enough to remember this, but some in the hall this morning might remember the gales of 1987. Someone had to be blamed for those gales, and poor old Michael Fish was the guy who was eventually blamed for them. He became the scapegoat, as if he was responsible for the gales. As if nature is going to be bound by the dictates of the BBC. All it takes, and we've seen it, all it takes is a few days of rain, and we're in absolute chaos. A power cut, and we fall into panic and utter confusion. The fact is that the fact that there might be a higher power has been substituted in the minds of some by the belief that science will eventually solve everything. And slowly but surely, this worldly mindset can eat away at our faith, even the strongest of our faiths. Add to this the secularist-driven media's constant refrain that religion is dead or dying, that no right-minded person would associate themselves with the church, then people begin to doubt and begin to lapse. However, it's important to recognise too that not all the media has this same agenda. There are some positive elements in the media, but we have to admit that the secularist-driven agenda is definitely there in our media. When I was first ordained, I was appointed to a parish in North Lancashire, some 28 miles from Manchester, where I come from and where I grew up. And I went into one of the first houses, and there was an old chap there, typical Lancashire man, and his first question, after I'd learnt to speak the language, because it is a totally different language, and he said, "Where do you come from?" I said, "Manchester." "Oh," he said, "aye," he said, "Manchester," he said. "I went there once before the war," he said. "Never been back," he said, "never been back." For him, Manchester, 28 miles, was a planet away. It was a different world. How things have changed in a generation or two. We think nothing now about travelling thousands and thousands of miles. And we certainly do an awful lot of our shopping in out-of-town shopping centres. And we even plan pre-Christmas retail therapy treats and adventures to the various metropolises. I don't know what the plural of metropolis is, but I'm saying metropolises. Also, this supermarket mentality has affected our whole way of thinking and operating. We go where we want and we take what we fancy. The idea of loyalty or belonging is well, well down the list of some people's priorities. And this supermarket view is also applied to the church. I was visiting a particular area in the diocese which consisted of a few parishes. Redcar it was, actually, Redcar by the sea. And there are four or five parishes in that area. And I noticed that every time I was in a different parish, I kept on meeting the same people. You know, I'd be in St. Augustine's and I would meet this group of people. Then I'd go to Sacred Heart and I'd meet the same group of people. And I would say, "So is this your parish?" "Oh, no, this is not our parish. We come here when we're visiting friends in such and such a place, and the Mass time is very convenient here, so we come to this parish for the Mass." Oh, I said, "Okay, right, okay." Then I'd be in another parish next week. "So is this your parish?" No. When we've got the grandchildren, we come to Mass in this parish." And I said, "Oh, right. So which parish do you belong to?" And they said, "Such and such a parish. But we don't like the priest there, so we never go, actually." As a result of increased mobility, the bonds between people and priests, people and the parish, are weaker, and this can result in personal relationships between the priests and people. And add to this the weakening and the disintegration of the family and family ties. Thus we see that there is a diminished societal and familial loyalty to a parish or a particular church practice. As a bishop, it's also been my sad task to have to amalgamate churches or even close them. And this has a very definite effect on people. And no matter how good your pastoral preparation is, or the support that you offer after the event, there is a risk that some members of the congregation will stop going altogether. And the lack of priests and the perceived lack of pastoral care can also be a cause of general malaise about the church in some parts of our countries. All this and many more are the reasons why people lapse, no longer go to church, become resting Catholics, as I said at the beginning. So just for a minute or two now, let's look at the obstacles which might prevent people returning to full participation in the life of the church. As I mentioned earlier, lots of people find themselves far too busy to be able to go to church or to become an active member of a parish community. It's just not possible to juggle their commitments around and to include the church. For others, life is good enough, happy enough, fulfilling enough. Why look for something else? They don't need the church. Others, when asked about the church, will tell you that they are spiritual people. They have their own faith, but they don't want or need organized religion. Thank you very much. Recently, I've been doing a lot of confirmations, and I've been reminding those who are to be confirmed, and indeed those of us who are already confirmed, what the sacrament really means. Confirmation, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, gives us a special strength of the Holy Spirit to spread and defend the faith by word and action as true witnesses of Christ, to confess the name of Christ boldly, never to be ashamed of the cross. Through our baptism and confirmation, then, we are appointed as prophets and witnesses, and have accepted that task of spreading and defending the faith boldly, confessing the name of Christ, vowing never to be ashamed of the cross. That's the task each one of us who is here this morning have accepted. And the strongest resource that we have been given in the work of inviting and accompanying non-church-going Catholics back to the faith is our own example, our own witness. I read in a book about mission a few years ago, and I have just remembered, with the help of Archbishop Stack this morning, the name of the man who wrote the book, Vincent Donovan, and it's called Christianity Rediscovered, I think it's called. He tells a story about when the first missionaries went to Kenya in the middle of the 19th century, and they met the Maasai people for the first time. And the missionaries asked the laybon, the chief of this group of people, if they could come and speak to him about the gospel of Jesus. And he agreed. He said, yes, absolutely, please come and tell us all about the gospel of Jesus. And so they came in to tell them about the good news, about the way of life that Jesus was teaching, and all the wonderful blessings and graces that it would bring to them if they too became Christians and began to follow Jesus. And the chief, the laybon, said, this is marvellous, this sounds really wonderful. In fact, it sounds too good to be true. He said, and I'll tell you what we will do. He said, I'll divide my people in two. He said, these can be followers of Jesus, and these can continue to be to follow the ways of our people, the traditional ways of our people. You can take those and teach them the way of Jesus, and we'll continue living as we have always lived. And then we'll see which is the best between them. We'll see who really changes, you know, what has changed in their life. So again, this wise laybon was looking for the witness of Christianity. We know that also in the early days of the church, what impressed the pagan worlds of Rome and Greece concerning Christianity was their example. See how these Christians love one another. Example and witness are the most powerful instruments that we have at hand for spreading of the kingdom of God, for passing on our faith. And that's what the pagans at the times of the apostles understood. That's what that Maasai chief, that Maasai Laban, was seeking in answer to his question, the proof of witness. And at times, our lack of witness, our weak example, our poor understanding of the faith can be a real obstacle to others returning or wanting to return to the church. It's also important that we recognise and value what a treasure we have in our faith. Sometimes we can take it so much for granted that we begin to undervalue it. We begin to presume that no one really wants to know, and people can't really be helped by our faith. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, I spent most of my priestly life as a parish priest. One of the parishes I worked in a place called Bury, had a very large hospital close to it. And at times, like many priests, I had to take the bleep from the hospital chaplain. And on this particular day, I was bleeped. And when I phoned up the hospital to ask what the situation was, I was informed that a young woman had been told that her unborn baby had died in the womb. But before she would allow any medical procedure to take place, she had insisted on calling a Catholic priest, even though neither she nor her partner were Catholic. So you can imagine, I went to the hospital really scratching my head, wondering what on earth, you know, what's going to await me there? What's it all about? What can I do? What can I say? So when I arrived at the hospital, she and her partner were very patiently waiting, and she was very composed and very calm despite the awful situation. And she was very direct. She said, "Are you a Catholic priest?" And I said, "Yes, yes, I am," she said. She said, "You believe in Mary, don't you?" And I said, "Yes." I said, "We do." And I was just about to sort of get onto the defensive foot and begin to sort of start talking about the theology of Our Lady and all the rest of it. And you probably got it all wrong the way you think you're going to start saying we worship Mary and all this sort of thing. And she just cut me short. She said, "No," she said, "don't you believe that Mary's in heaven?" And I said, "Yes, we do." And then she said, "And don't you believe that somehow Mary is like your mother?" And I said, "Yes, yeah, we do." And by this time I could see that she was leading the conversation. It wasn't me, she was leading it, and she was taking me somewhere. And there was a real urgency and deliberateness about her questioning. So I cut short all the persiflage and just answered her questions. Then she said, "Where did I think her baby had gone?" And again, I simply said that I believe that God had created the baby out of love, and now it will be sustained and held in God's love for all eternity. So she said, "He's in heaven then?" So I said, "Yes, yes, okay." I wasn't going to go into all the details. "Yes," I said. "All I want to know," she said, "is that someone is there to look after my baby. A mother to care for him and hold him while I can't do those things." And even now, when I say that, it really sort of catches. She had a greater understanding of who Mary is and her motherly care than I ever could have. And I was trying to play it down. But all she wanted from me was a plain, simple profession of the faith, simply stating what we believe. And I put that to you, that sometimes that can be our greatest witness, simply stating what we hold to be our faith. Not messing around with it, not trying to give great deep intellectual arguments about it, but just simply stating what our faith tells us. And that's what some people are really asking of us. Also, it's very important to know who we are and be aware of what gives us strength and security and confidence as Christians. If we're able to recognise for what reason God is calling us, then we'll be able to help others to understand the same. Recently, I was in prison I was visiting prison, so don't get the wrong idea. I was there to celebrate Mass, to baptise and confirm somebody. Now, it's not easy getting into prison, believe it or not. You have to prove who you are. You can't get past the entrance barrier to the car park without producing some form of personal identity. And you have to produce your identity to get through every single door in the prison. And it's not just prisons where you're required to carry your ID nowadays. For example, if you want to collect a parcel from the post office, you have to produce your ID. You have to produce it in the bank. And when I looked through my wallet, I noticed that I had an endless list of cards which identified me. There's your driving licence if you have one, your bus pass if you have one, the various loyalty cards that you get from different shops, then there's your passport and various other bits which tell people who you are. The worst ones are the photo IDs, aren't they? Because they never look like you, they never do justice to you. But the more I began to think about this whole area of personal ID, I began to ponder, how would I truly describe who I am? How would I really say to other people who I actually am? Well, I'm somebody's son. I come from a particular place originally. I went to certain schools. I've got certain friends. I have done particular jobs and worked in different parts of the world. I like to do things which are very specific to me. And I look like this, etc., etc. But does any of this really define who I actually am? Is this really my genuine ID? Looks change, sadly, over the years. Families argue and sometimes split up. Those close to us die, friends move on, jobs come and go, tastes change. And most of us travel around a bit in our lives and might forget where we really came from originally. So, who am I? What really defines the person that I am? And I think there's a very, very definite moment in the life of all Christians which defines them. And for many of us, it happened a long, long time ago when we were baptised. Jesus himself was baptised in the River Jordan. For him, it was the most important and defining moment of his life. The Gospels tell us that the Holy Spirit appeared above him and the voice of the Father was heard saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. My favour rests on you." I prefer to translate it as, "You are my son, I love you, and I delight in you." And when you and I were baptized, the Spirit came down upon each one of us, and the Father looked into the very depth of our being, into the very depth of our spirit, and seeing the image of his own Son imprinted in each one of us, he said to each one of us, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, I love you and I delight in you." And from that moment onwards, we become sons and daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters of Jesus, temples of the Holy Spirit. We become members of the family of the church. And the wonder about this is that unlike anything else in our lives, unlike anything else in our experience, this is never ever going to change. The Father is never going to come back to us and say, "Actually, that was a bit of a joke. You're not my beloved son, you're not my beloved daughter, and I don't really delight you." He's never going to say that to us. It's the one thing, it's the one foundation that will never, never change. And no matter what happens to us, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, this reality will never stop to be a reality in my life. As I say, I might forget it, I might ignore it, I might want to change it, but it's a fact and will remain so today, tomorrow and always. We are sons and daughters of the Father whom he loves and in whom he delights. Now you see, I think that is the root, the foundation, and the source of our real and true identity. I am a son of God, loved by him, in whom he delights. This is who I am, this is where I start, and that's where I'll finish as well. So next time you're asked for your ID, think what your real ID is, You carry your true ID deep in your heart, right at the very centre of your being. You're well-beloved sons or daughters of the Father, and he delights in you now, and he always will. You have a home, it's with him, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. You have a family, you belong, you are part of the family of the church. And that's precisely the point that those little cards that we were given earlier on this year that were distributed throughout the whole of the parish, that's what those cards are meant to help us to reflect on and understand and realise more deeply in our lives. They're reminders close to hand of this miraculous calling that was given to each of us at our baptism. And if we truly believe this in our hearts, why shouldn't we want others to know that also? Why should we ever tire of telling others who feel excluded, who are burdened by their sins and past mistakes? In the heart of each one of us is this longing to love and be loved, the desire to know there is meaning and purpose to our lives. Knowing who we really are and recognising how much we're loved and cherished by the Father gives us the confidence to place our lives into his hands. It gives us the courage to learn to forgive and accept forgiveness. We can face even sickness and death, knowing that our most fundamental relationship, being a well-loved son or daughter of the Father, will never change, neither in time nor in eternity. Knowing that we're children of the Father, sons and daughters in the Son, gifted by the Spirit, is the foundation of our faith, our life, our hope, and we want others to share in this faith, life and hope. And it's in the family of the church to which we belong that we experience our faith as living and true. Here we find a place to celebrate our joys, mourn our losses, serve others. We're provided with support and receive strength for our daily lives. If this is how we live our lives, then even without saying a word, we will be preaching an eloquent sermon. Others will be attracted to our way of living. They'll want to know, they'll want to share, to have something of what we have. Then will truly be a lasting sign of God's holiness on earth and offer all humanity God's heavenly teaching. That comes from the preface of the apostles. I like the prefaces in the Mass. Sometimes they really sum up our faith in a nutshell. And we'll have become a way, a means for others to begin to cross the threshold, returning to full participation in the life of the church. Blessed John Henry Newman understood this truth profoundly, and he wrote a very beautiful meditation called Radiating Christ, with which I'd like to finish, because if we all did this, radiated Christ, then people would find God's presence within us absolutely irresistible. By all means, use programs and resources to support your outreach and ministry to non-church-going Catholics. But never forget that the foundation stone of all missionary work is our own personal response to holiness, the call to holiness that each one of us has received. And so with Blessed John Henry Newman, I pray for you and I pray for me. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance wherever I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every soul I come into contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you the way you love best, by shining on those around me. Let me preach you without preaching, not by words but by my example, by the catching force of the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to you. Amen.